The text we will be looking at today is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This is God's holy word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There are two kinds of people in this world, those who like bacon and those who don't like bacon, or those who like chocolate milk and those who don't like chocolate milk. It is common for us to categorize everybody into two groups of people based upon what we think is most important in life. Christians do this too. There are those who are born twice, and there are those who die twice. There are those in Adam, and there are those in Christ. But I don't think this distinction is completely accurate, even in this context. Think about Christ's crucifixion. On one side of Christ is a thief who deserves to be there, but will not suffer the ultimate consequences of his sin. On the other side is one who does deserve to be there and who will suffer the ultimate consequences of his sin. But in the middle, there is one who does not deserve to be there, and he is anyway. He is the one we will be focusing on today. So Colossians 1:15 is a Christ-centered interpretation of Genesis 1 in 15 through 17, similar to the parallel in John 1. And in 18 through 20, it parallels this original creation account with the new creation. This was to refute proto-Gnosticism, which was called the Colossian heresy. They believed that the God of the Old Testament was an evil emanation from another God, and he wasn't the real God. And the world that he created was evil, and material is evil within itself. They believed that Christ was a good emanation from this other God, that came up to free us from our material bodies. And they did not believe that Christ came in the flesh as incarnate. Paul shows that Christ is the creator God in the Old Testament, and that he did not create anything inherently evil, that he created all the heavenly beings, and that they all must worship him, and that he did not, and that he did come in the flesh. This hymn is organized into two strophes with a middle bridging section. There's a chiasm here. The first strophe is verses 15 through 16. And verses 17 through 18a form the middle bridge that connects the two strophes. Verses 18b through 20 form the last strophe. Seeing these verses in this chiastic structure provides us with a picture of Christ's person and his work, more specifically his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, as they relate both to the original creation and to the new creation. First, we will look at those verses which describe his person, and then look at the passage as a whole to see his work as prophet, priest, and king. He is the image of the invisible God, and he is the beginning. That's the parallel in the two strophes. Paul begins with a description of Christ as the image of the invisible God. When read, this verse often reminds us of those passages in John's Gospel which speak about Christ being the visible representation of the invisible God, such as John 1:14 and 1:18, where his glory is seen and made known, and John 14:9, where Christ speaks of himself saying, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Thinking of our passage as a creation account, the use of the word image also reminds us of Genesis 1:26, where the triune God said, "Let us make man in our image." Before we move on, it is important to notice that both of these biblical descriptions of the word image are used in connection with humanity. At this point, a question must be asked. Considering that man is called the image of God, is Christ also the image of God only by virtue of his incarnation? Put differently, is Christ to be called the second image, quote unquote, just as he is called the second Adam? First, we will look at the verse in context to see if there is anything that might answer this question for us. We can see that verse 19 describes the Son from the time of his incarnation forward. However, it appears as though 15a is speaking about Christ either during his act of creation as the firstborn or before that in eternity past. Looking at verse 15 and the structure of the chiasm, we can see that its parallel is 18b. He is the beginning. Just like he is the image, he is the beginning. This is spoken in the context of Christ's headship over the church. However, the symmetrical pattern of the chiasm suggests that there is also a symmetry of doctrinal truth. Thinking of him as being the beginning in the creation context would remind us of the Word who was in the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth. There are some other passages which seem to describe Christ as the image in a pre-existent state, like Philippians 2, 6, and 7, if you want to turn there. According to this passage, for Christ, the two states of being in the form of God and being born in the likeness of men are contrasted with each other rather than being synonymous, so that he is in the form of God first, and then when he becomes a man, he's in the likeness of man, and they're opposites. Another passage to consider is Hebrews 1:3, which says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." This word translated as nature in the ESV is that same word used to describe God in his essence or substance, meaning God within the Trinity alone, before and apart from his interactions with creation. Commenting on our verse in Colossians, Herman Ritterboss, also known as Ritter Beast, refers it with 2 Corinthians 4:4, which speaks of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6 goes on to tell us that God, who said, "Let light shine forth out of darkness," is that same light which has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Drawing a connection between the glory and the image, Ritterboss concludes, it can even be maintained, quote, "It can even be maintained that by the name image of God, Paul intended to explain precisely the eternal relationship of the Father to the Son. By calling Christ the image of God, Paul thus identifies his glory with that of God himself. And this is true especially in Colossians 1:15, so that there is special reference to Christ's glory as the pre-existent one. We can see that in Colossians 1:15, the image of Christ is synonymous with his glory and contained within his essence, glorifying both the Father and the Spirit as pre-existent deity. John 17:5 tells us that this is the glory he had with the Father before the world began. This is the image that is presupposed by all revelation, by every Old Testament appearance, by the created analog within man, and by the incarnation. Understanding the image in this way helps us make better sense of those passages which speak about his incarnation. Within the hypostatic union, which is what we read about in the confession this morning, described in verse 19 as well, Jesus is the image of God in his essence as his divine nature, and he is the image of God in a perfectly created sense in his sinless human nature. Let's take a moment to look at verse 19 before we move on to the passage as a whole. It reads, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Who is the him in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell? I want you to think about that for a moment. Who is the him in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell? This is the God-man who is to be acknowledged, quote, in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, and concurring in one person. As the creed says, the Chalcedonian Creed, here we can see at least three truths in the hypostatic union. The first truth is that there is one person. And we can see this by the phrase, in him. There's one person. I put a footnote in my sermon that in him, there's one exception to this in him meaning one person, and that's when we're talking about the Trinity or God, that in him is three persons when we're talking about the Trinity. But when we're talking about the second person and his human nature, there's one person. The second truth is that the divine nature must dwell within this person. We can see this by the phrase, the fullness of God. That's the fullness of his divine nature. The third truth is that within this one person, there must dwell a true, full, and human nature. And we can see this by the phrase, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now you might ask, where's the human nature there? It's talking about all the fullness of God. But this is because God in his own fullness, God is his own fullness from all eternity, and he did not will himself into existence. So the fact that God was pleased to cause his fullness to dwell within the second person reveals the human nature. By seeing the technical function of the incarnation, we can also see the doctrines of divine simplicity and immutability, which relate more to the Trinity. Divine simplicity is the doctrine that refutes partialism, the idea that the three persons of the Trinity can be divided up into parts of God. When I first heard about all the Trinitarian heresies, this one was the hardest for me to understand because it seemed so abstract. But when I saw the opposite of partialism in this verse, it became very clear to me. Even though it was specifically the Son who became incarnate and not the Father or the Spirit, the text still says it's all the fullness of God was dwelling in him. So Christ himself is the fullness of God, and so is the Father, and so is the Spirit, because while it is true that they are distinguishable from one another, he cannot be divided up into parts of himself. I Immutability is the doctrine that God's nature cannot change, especially when he interacts with creation, which is when most people have a tendency to think that he did change. As this doctrine relates to the incarnation, it refutes Eutychianism, the heresy that says within the one person of Christ, the human nature and the divine nature fused into one nature. We can see from this verse, from verse 19, that Christ remains the fullness of God in the incarnation. He did not become half man and half God. These doctrines are not merely head knowledge. Remember that simple question I asked you. Who is the him in whom all the fullness of deity dwells? That's as practical as it gets, just reading your Bible, understanding what it means. These doctrines are part of the foundation of Christianity, without which none of us would ever know Christ as Savior. Not that we must have perfect knowledge of the intricacies within the hypostatic union or the Trinity in order to be saved, but that Christ must be who the Scripture says he is and who the Church has historically affirmed in the early creeds and Protestant confessions. This understanding of the second person leads us to the second half of verse 15 and the study of his threefold office. In verse 16, we can see that Christ is the God who created all things, with a special mention given to all the visible and invisible powers and authorities. But before verse 16, there's a short phrase that has been blamed for a lot of interpretive errors: the firstborn of all creation. This is unfortunate because God's word is perspicuous. It may or may not be clear what perspicuous means, but God's word is clear. Before we move on to verse 16, let's compare this phrase with its parallel in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead, to see if these two phrases can interpret each other and shed more light upon verse 16. By seeing our Lord's relationship to the dead that Paul describes as firstborn, we can also see what his relationship to all creation is, and vice versa. First, what can be shown is in either case is that firstborn is not a title meant to explain when he was born or created, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. If we take this meaning with verse 18, we would have to understand it as saying Jesus was the first created being within the realm of the dead, and before that he did not exist, because he was firstborn of the dead. I've never heard of anyone who believes that. We can see that the term firstborn does not negate the idea of pre-existence. Except for those who deny that Jesus ever existed or exists at all, everyone agrees that he existed prior to his death. How else could he die? It is equally clear from this passage and from the rest of Scripture that he existed before creation. How else could he be the creator? So then, what is Christ's relationship to the realm of the dead? Revelation 1:5 has a similar description of Christ as firstborn of the dead and ruler of the kings on the earth. This is followed by verse 17 and 18, where Christ says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." This tells us that Christ willingly laid his life down for sinners, that he resurrected and ascended, that he has the authority to unlock the doors of death. This is the same idea given to us in verse 18 of our passage, that because he is the firstborn from the dead, he is also the head of the church, having made us alive together with himself, as Ephesians 2:5 says. My position is that in reference to Christ, the term firstborn is a term which emphasizes his condescension to a low place of self-sacrificing servanthood and his consequent rise to realized authority. We can understand this authoritative rule in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In the beginning, God sent forth his word along with the Spirit, down to that place that was without form and void and filled with darkness. The Word left his place of glory with the Father, which he had before the world began, and he created all things in heaven and on earth. In this way he began his work as prophet, priest, and king. First as priest, because he was the one who interceded between the Father and the creation. He was the one who originally bridged the great distance by a voluntary condescension, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant, as our confession says. This was the covenant of works, wherein God created good creatures and commanded their obedience. He was also the prophet, because the Word is the one who created. Therefore, all creation is revelation. As we read in the law today, Romans 1:20, his invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. There is something ironic about the end of verse 17, especially if this is a section of an early hymn. I forgot to mention that some people think Colossians 1:15 through 20 was an early Christian hymn. And I think so too, because of the chiastic structure. In Acts 17, Luke records Paul's meet and greet with the Greek philosophers. In the middle of Paul's sermon, he quotes one of their poets in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. This is the same idea as in our hymn. Verse 17, and in him all things hold together. This is just one example of how effective general revelation is at getting through to people. Even when people suppress the truth about God, they can still write and sing about the same truths that Christians do in worship. It's not just that they can, it's that they have to. They cannot transport themselves out of the realm of God's revelation, because it is the entire creation. He is also the prophet to the world by way of special revelation. In the Old Testament, he came as the angel of the Lord. And he came as the form of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and simply as God, the Lord himself. He also sent his prophets and apostles, and finally became incarnate, as we just saw in verse 19. So he has never left creation with an excuse to say they didn't know him or his message. His kingship over creation is seen in his ownership and sovereignty. All things were created through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:6 says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Christ, the firstborn, was not created in the world. He was sent by the Father into the world, and therefore created everything and commands everything to worship him, especially the angels. This is speaking of Christ's kingship, not only over the entire world, but specifically over the divine council described in Psalm 82 and other places. This is why verse 16 mentions dominions, rulers, and authorities. All these were created through Christ and for Christ. This was to display his kingly rule to everyone who worships idols or gods. Every one of us has been guilty of this at one time or another. Let's see how these offices relate to the church, or the new creation, in verses 18 through 20. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All three offices are explained in this description of Christ as head of the church. He is the priest of the church because she is his body. She was there with him in his death, and she is united with him where he is interceding for her before the Father. This is the specific office that qualifies the distinction between the church and the world. For Christ is priest to the world in a general way, as we have just seen. He is prophet to the world through general revelation and even through special revelation. And he is king over the world because he created it for himself. All these things are also true for the church, but the fact that Christ incarnated, died, rose, and ascended on behalf of the church is what sets her apart from the world. This is what makes Christ's prophetic call of repentance effectual rather than general. This is what makes his kingly conquering a salvation rather than a condemnation. In verse 20, we see the scope of Christ's work on the cross. The phrase, all things, whether in heaven or on earth, is meant to correspond to the universal statements of the creation account. Is this Paul's way of saying all paths lead to God? Maybe. But if you do not have trust in Christ today as your special high priest, prophet and king, then this should terrify you. All paths lead to the judgment throne of Christ, where he will judge all sin that has not already been punished on the cross. How then has he made peace with all things? By the blood of his cross. I think the key to answering this question is by looking back at the context of verse 16. Paul describes all created things as residing in two categories, in the heavens and on the earth. However, in Philippians 2:10 and Revelation 5:13, we have a third category where things can dwell, and that is under the earth. Because Paul was restating the Genesis account, and this was before sin entered the world, it would make sense that there would be no place for the punishment of sin, that is, under the earth. In verse 20, Paul is saying, Christ has reconciled all things to himself, which will dwell in the new heavens and earth, so that there is a symmetrical idea of the perfection of Eden and the greater perfection of the redeemed New Jerusalem. What should our response be to all these things? First, to the unbeliever that may be here or may be hearing the recording. Christ has told you today in his word that he is your prophet, your priest, and your king, whether you like it or not. He has extended grace to you and calls you to repentance. My prayer is that you would consider your sin. Consider your need for the mediator and ask him to forgive you. And to the believer, consider all that Christ has done for you. Consider how he descended from his glory when he made creation. Consider how much lower he descended when he became incarnate, such that we have a difficult time accurately describing what he did. Consider how low he descended into the grave, where he endured your punishment. Then consider how he brought you out of your enslavement to sin and the devil, and thank him again. To God alone be the glory. Dear Lord, thank you for your word and your spirit, which you've given us. I pray, Lord, that whether we eat or whether we drink or whether we fellowship together, Lord, everything we do today, we would do to the glory of your name. I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.